How many of you remember what we have recorded for us as Jesus' final command or instruction for us before his ascension? We commonly refer to it with three words. The what?
Great Commission.
The Great Commission, exactly. And in the Great Commission, Jesus instructs us to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. In short, Jesus' last instructions to his disciples was to take the good news of the gospel to the world. Go share the plan of salvation with anyone and everyone who will listen, right? Yeah. The world is overwhelmingly supplied with general revelation. That is, they can look around at creation and see that there is a God, that there is a creator. God has placed this capacity within everyone so that there's no excuses on Judgment Day. However, special revelation, that is the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and all the specifics and the details that go along with that, are not inherently available to all. That's why Jesus told us to go. Part of God's plan of salvation is to use his people in spreading and sharing the gospel. And so we share the good news of the gospel, and we share and unpack what the scriptures say to our friends and our family, our coworkers, people that we meet on the street or on the airplane, and so forth. Sometimes we move to foreign countries to spread the gospel, and other times we support those who do. No matter who you are or what your gifting is, God has a role for every one of his children to play in the Great Commission. And it may be something as simple as a greeting at the front door. Amen? And oftentimes, when we witness or evangelize to others, we'll say things like, Jesus is our Savior. He came to save us. Or something along the lines of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which says this, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given to men by which we must be saved. We tell people that they must be saved. Amen? But we can't hardly do this without sharing and answering the question, saved from what? If you listen to the way that some people talk about the gospel, many preachers and teachers included, you would come to the belief that the condition of unbelief really isn't all that grave. You get the idea that humanity mainly needs to be rescued from its lack of fulfillment at times. Maybe your marriage isn't going as great as you thought it would, they tell you. Maybe your kids have grown up and turned into something you never dreamed that they would. Maybe you've never accomplished the many things you desired to accomplish in your career or in your retirement. Perhaps you lack purpose or are consumed by any number of bad habits in this life. And if you'll just accept Christ, they say, he'll change all that for the better. Now, to be sure, a life transformed by Christ and the power of his gospel can absolutely change all sorts of things like this for the better. But healthy and beneficial changes in ourselves and in others in this life is not the pinnacle of the gospel. And these sorts of issues that we all struggle with are not the depths of our problem. In other words, what we need saving from is not primarily a life of unfulfillment and bad habits. What we need to be saved from is the eternal wrath of God in hell. Amen? Over the last several weeks, I've asked God what he wanted to do today, what he wanted to do, what he wanted me to preach today as we lead up to Mission Sunday next week. Next week, we're going to be overtly and uniquely focusing on some of the practical ways that God is using this church in the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Cherokee. We're going to see lots of glorious things. And in light of that, I simply asked the Lord what he wanted to do this week in preparation for that glorious time. And to the very best of my ability, I believe he said that he wanted to speak to us about hell in the context of carrying out the Great Commission. Now, I doubt that that's what many of you would have expected, just like me, when I sought him on this, but as he is the head of this church, we're going to do what we believe he wants to do. Amen? And so if I were to give you a primary aim or a primary goal this morning that I believe God has for us, it would be this, and I'll put it on the screen as well. I believe God wants to undergird our evangelism and our motivation for witnessing and fulfilling the Great Commission. He wants to undergird all that with the reality of hell. In other words, we don't just offer people heaven. We warn them of hell. And both of these components are necessary in proper biblical evangelism and even in the Christian walk. Sometimes we refer to intrinsic motivation versus extrinsic motivation. For the Christian, God intrinsically motivates us through promises of growth, blessing, or closeness and joy in him. He also motivates us extrinsically through the promise of discipline and chastening. And I believe I can say with great confidence that we have all experienced that one. Amen? Let's take my daughter Addie for example. There are certain things that she gets rewards for. And at times, this can be an incredible motivator because she really enjoys the reward. At other times, a healthy fear of the spanking spoon is what motivates her. Does this make sense? Now, imagine for just a moment how cruel of a father I would be if I didn't clearly explain to my daughter our expectations of her and also clearly explain the consequences for not obeying us. And then imagine if she did something that I considered wrong, but she was never told that it was wrong, and then I severely punished her for it. That would be wicked of me. It's my responsibility to clearly explain to her not only what the reward will be for good behavior, but also what the consequence will be for disobedience. Everybody with me? And so it is with the gospel. When we evangelize and share the good news with others, we dare not share only half the story, leaving out the discussion about what will happen should they remain in their sins and reject the Savior of the world. God intends for us to use the whole counsel of his word, not just the parts that we're the most comfortable with. So yes, we tell people that God loves them. Yes, we share the good news in all of its glory that God Himself has come into the world to save sinners, and that those who repent from their sins and put their trust and their faith in Him will live with Him forever. Yes. Fullness of joy. Yes. Pleasures forevermore. Yes. We allow God the Holy Spirit to use us to persuade others to embrace and follow Christ. Absolutely. But we don't do it at the expense of the whole truth. We're not simply offering people something wonderfully sweet, like here's a piece of pie, take it or leave it. We're warning people of imminent peril. When we share the gospel, we must share the truth that the unbeliever is about to walk over a cliff into a lake of fire forever. In other words, we cannot fully share the concept of salvation, the idea that we need saving, without sharing what people need to be saved from. And what we need to be saved from is the eternal wrath of Almighty God in hell as the just consequence for our sins. And lest you think this is only about evangelism, let me clarify. I believe God wants the reality of hell to bleed into and affect all areas of our Christian walk, including evangelism. We tell people about hell, yes, but the reality of hell should also impact our own daily walk. Hell is not a reality simply to help me believe, but it's a reality to help keep me believing. In other words, a healthy fear of God and a proper understanding of hell will play a role in keeping me from a certain degree of sin in both quantity and magnitude. I believe this is God's desire, clearly communicated in His Word. I want to tell you a story. Just this last week, I listened to a short video made by a prominent pastor's adult son who is not a believer. Unfortunately, he abandoned the faith that he grew up with, and in this short video about hell, he concludes that most believers don't really believe in hell. Sure, academically they do. They'll affirm what the scriptures say about it. But he concludes that they don't really believe in their bones based on the way they live. Namely, he doesn't see an urgency about Christians to warn others about hell that is consistent with the infinitely terrible reality that hell is. He doesn't see a congruency and a consistency between these two things. And the sad thing is that he is not wrong. How many times have we passed up opportunities to be used by God for the advancement of His kingdom? How many times have we stayed silent when we should have spoken up about our hope in Christ? How many times have we made excuses for ourselves? I'm not good at explaining things. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Telling people about hell upsets them. I don't have the time right now. And on the excuses go. I know I sure have. Charlie Peace, a notorious English criminal who lived in the 1800s, once said to the priest who accompanied him to the gallows this. He said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, then even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be, on my hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. Likewise, Charles Spurgeon captures the same sense of gravity when he says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. I am a proud and firm believer in the sovereignty and the providence of God in all things, including the Great Commission and all who will be saved. And I strongly believe that God desires to communicate a passion and a sobriety and an urgency to us this morning with the reality of hell as its backbone. And so with our remaining time this morning, we're going to look at three things: what hell is and what it's like, why people go to hell, and the hope of the gospel. Obviously, we could speak for hours and hours and hours about any one of these things. And so it needs to be said right at the start that this is not meant to be anywhere near exhaustive. This is simply meant to be a very brief overview with the intention of startling us, sobering us, and waking us up to this reality. And then we will close with the very real and present hope that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same hope, the same gospel that he desires we share with the whole world. Amen. So number one, what is hell and what is it like? Don't zone out on me here. Allow God to have his way in us as we read and review what the scriptures say. In short, hell is the place, that is, it's a real place, where all sinners who reject God go. That is, everyone who is not chosen by God and born again, trusting and believing in him for eternal life, it's where they go after death and remain there for all eternity. In no way does that definition do it justice, but in short, that's what it is. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says this: if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what is that? What is that like? Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 describes what it will be like in the lake of fire. It says this: they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. This is fire, or like fire. I've heard some people say fire is just a metaphor. Let's see. Just a metaphor? What are metaphors for? Metaphors are because you can't describe the reality. Metaphors don't overstate, they understate. Just a metaphor. It says fire, not because it's less than fire, but because we're groping for language to describe the horror of it. Okay, it's only a metaphor. But if it's a metaphor, it's worse than fire. And it's torment. And it's forever. No getting out. This is not purgatory, which doesn't exist. Forever and ever is the strongest word composition for eternity in the Greek language. It's a phrase that means age upon age upon age, forever and ever and ever. This is terrifying, terrifying, terrifying. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and in other places in the various gospel accounts that it would be better to lose a part of your body, better to lose an eye than for your whole body to end up in hell. Better to lose an eye or your hearing or a limb or a family member or a best friend or your lifelong dream and so on. Better to lose anything than to go to hell. Hell is a terrible place reserved not for the worst of sinners, but for unrepentant sinners. Jesus repeatedly describes hell as both a blazing furnace and outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to try to picture this for just a moment. Imagine the darkest situation you've ever been in. I remember when I was growing up, I used to go on caving trips about once a year, and in the deep recesses of the caves, we would occasionally rest and turn off all the flashlights. And it was so dark. If you've ever been in a cave or something similar, you understand what I'm saying. It was so dark that you could not see your hand in front of your face like this, even after hours had passed and given your eyes plenty of time to adjust. Pitch black, total and complete darkness. Hell is total darkness because it is the absence of Christ. Separation from the light of the world. Try to imagine this, except it's not for mere hours in a cave, but forever and ever. And I don't believe this darkness is merely physical. I believe it carries with it all the horror and the fear and the terror of the depravity that happens at night under the cover of darkness. Hell is outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He also tells us that it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. There is so much to be said on that. So much Old Testament imagery that we will address some other time, but we must at least see this. You're familiar with the resurrection of our bodies, yes? Believers will be raised incorruptible because we need glorified, indestructible bodies to tolerate the glory of God Himself. Likewise, the unsaved will be raised as well with new indestructible bodies as well, capable of enduring hell forever. Whoever said Jesus wasn't concerned with hell hasn't read the Bible, and this is a common belief. The overwhelming majority of the information that we have about hell came from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, and He spoke more about hell many times over than He did about heaven. From Jesus' perspective, it is imperative that we understand what hell is like, why people go there, and then that it motivates us not only into holy living, but to living and witnessing in such a way that is shaped and informed by the sobering reality of hell. And Jesus isn't the only one who talks about it. Jude calls it the punishment of eternal fire. Paul calls it everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. John calls it a fiery lake of burning sulfur and the second death. The prophet Daniel calls it shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 3 that the fire is unquenchable. He tells us in Matthew 25 that those in hell are cursed, and he tells us in Luke 16 that it is eternal torment. This is never-ending agony. It's commonplace in our life and culture today to say things like, that guy went through hell, or war is hell, or this disease is hell, my upbringing was hell, ghettos are hell, and all that. This is hyperbole, and don't you forget it. Because hell is a place where not one ounce of the benefits of God's grace penetrates. And I don't care how miserable the worst human condition is in this world, there is nowhere you can go in this world where the benefits of God's grace are absolutely absent, where the sun never shines, the rain never falls, no air to be breathed, and the trillion other displays of God's grace every second on this planet. But hell is a place where every ounce of the grace of God is not there. And this is simply unfathomable for us. Hell is real. It's an absolutely terrible and terrifying place in which our limited and finite words can only begin to describe. It's where the just wrath of God is poured out forever, and tens of thousands of people are sent there every day. This is hell and what it is like. Number two, and we'll deal much more briefly with these, why do people go to hell? We've already answered it. In short, it's because of their unrepentant sin. The doctrine of original sin teaches us that we are all born in sin. We are born turned away from God, and the broad path that leads to destruction is the natural one to us because of our sin nature. You don't have to teach a kid to lie or teach him how to act selfishly, do you? I know I didn't teach my daughter that, and she still does it. And not only do we have a sin nature, but we act on it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That is, you acted on it. And not just occasionally, it was the defining trait of our existence before Christ. Furthermore, Paul continues in this same passage in the very next verse by saying this: following the course of this world, that is, we followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because of our sin nature and our active sin and rebellion against a perfectly holy God, we are deserving of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. Romans 3:10-12 says that none is righteous, no one seeks God, and no one does good, not even one. And by the way, he means that. That is, there is not one person outside of being redeemed by Christ who has ever done anything that was truly good. Because that which is not from faith, that which is not done from a believing heart of faith for the glory of God is sin. Everything. No matter how virtuous it may be. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death. People don't go to hell because they're sinners. Let me say that again. Some of you that looked asleep are awake now. People don't go to hell just because they're sinners. They go to hell because they're unrepentant sinners who did not put their trust and their faith in King Jesus, who alone can save us from our sins. Which leads me to point number three. So much more could be said here, as I know you know, but we must press on. This is not intended to be an exhaustive teaching on the doctrine of hell, but rather a sobering refresher to undergird our walk and our witness. So the third thing that I believe God wants us to focus our time on this morning is the hope of the gospel. Family, the hope of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the person and the work of the Son of God, the only one who can save us from the eternal wrath of God in hell is God. Let me say that again. I want to make sure you heard that. The only one who can save us from the eternal wrath of God in hell is God. And oh, what a relief, and oh, how sweet a salvation it is. And all the more with the stark reality of hell as the backdrop, amen? The Bible and our own consciences tell us that we're guilty. We don't need a Bible to tell us that. We know. We have all sinned against a holy God who cannot, in perfect justice and holiness and righteousness, cannot look upon sin or let it go. He cannot sweep it under the rug, so to speak, and still be just. As such, every one of us are deserving of the sobering reality and torment of hell. That's what we deserve. And it's essential that we not only believe this, but also feel it. Feel that that's what we deserve. Hell is what we're owed. There's a lot of entitlement these days. How many of us feel entitled to hell? But praise God that despite that truth, by his grace and in sheer overflow of his unending mercy and love, he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on behalf of his bride. He lived a perfect, sinless life and was therefore an acceptable sacrifice to the Father for all who would believe. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that this is love, and that it's completely unconditional, so that he and he alone gets all the glory. He says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still enemies of Christ, Christ died for us. Christ went to the cross long before any of us came to faith or salvation in him, with the express purpose of saving all who believe. And he has and he will save all whom the Father has given him from eternity past. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that for our sake, for the sake of the believer, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that through faith in him, we would become the righteousness of God. That is, that through faith in Christ, our sins would be forgiven, not overlooked, not swept under the rug, but paid for personally by Christ himself and forgiven. I've said it before, and I'll say it many more times. The truth is that every sin will be paid for. Every single one. And at the end of the age, there will be no injustice and there will be no unrighteousness. All sin will be dealt with either on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ or in us in hell for all eternity. There is no third option. This is the truth of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel is that salvation is available to all who believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved, family. Salvation from the eternal wrath of God in hell is available to all who repent and believe in him, to all who put their faith and their trust in him, believing in him for eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. We began in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and I'll say it again, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so if you're someone here this morning who has never genuinely repented and believed upon the name of Jesus for eternal life, I plead with you to come talk with me about it after service. This is the most important decision you'll ever make. There's nothing more important. And it would be my pleasure. It would bring me such joy to share in greater depth the good news of the gospel and how you can become a disciple of Christ. It would bring me great joy. But be warned, becoming a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is not easy, despite what many tell you. They say, pray this prayer. It'll be the easiest thing you've ever done. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus tells us to count the cost ahead of time because he wants us to know that what we're getting into is difficult and painful. And more often than not, the Christian life is filled with trials and hurts because this is not our home. And in Christ, we no longer belong to this world. We will be rejected, we will be misunderstood, and we will be hated, just as he promised we would be. By his grace, we will strive and we will enter by the narrow gate. And the road is hard and it is with few companions. It is infinitely more challenging than praying a prayer, but it will lead to ever-increasing fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in Christ himself. If we believe in him, as King David says, he will not abandon our souls to Sheol, that is Old Testament language for hell, but he will see us through to the end. He will complete our salvation in the last day, and we will live with him forever in paradise and in glory. This is the hope of the gospel, and it's the hope that Jesus said to share with anyone and everyone who will listen for their eternal good and salvation and for his glory. Amen. I really do believe that God desires to put this terrible and painful reality of hell on the forefront of our minds this morning. And I believe that he desires for it to motivate us not only into greater holiness in our Christian walk, but to motivate us in our evangelism and our witness for Christ. As Spurgeon said, let no one go there, that is, to hell. Let no one go there unprayed for and unwarned. And so let us be about our Father's business. And let us come back next week ready to see how many in this body are actively doing this and how we can be a part of it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I focus on the reality of hell and my own sin. I know that I am completely deserving of spending forever there. I have sinned against you more times than I can keep up with today. I am a wretched sinner, and I am guilty. And I praise you, and I worship you, and I will continue to do so forever, because your word teaches us that this is not the end of the story. Because of your work on the cross, and because you enabled me to believe and put my trust and my faith in you, I can have confidence that I am saved and that I will live forever with you. Though I am guilty of many sins, you see only your Son's righteousness when you look upon me, as his shed blood has covered my sins. Oh, what a glorious reality that is. Father God, I pray that this refresher and unique focus on hell this morning would have its intended effect. I pray that you would use it both in our own lives as we walk with you and strive for holiness, and also in our evangelism. I pray that if there's any apathy in us, any laziness or uncaring attitude toward the lost, I pray that you would convict us of that. And not only convict us, not just make us aware of it, but I pray that you would destroy it and take it away. I pray that you would give us a heart for the perishing. Thousands and thousands and thousands are perishing every single day on this planet. And while you do not call us to reach them all, you do call us to be about your business and sharing the good news of the gospel with the people around us, the people's lives that you have placed us in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage to be bold in our faith and in our witness for our unending joy in you and for your greatest glory, both now and forevermore. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.